The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Our love for Him. And I think this is a tremendous opportunity for us to do that very thing. And I'm very excited to be able to come alongside, especially Bishop McKinney, and help him. So, that being said, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just come before you. Pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into the truth. And in knowing the truth, we would be set free. And Lord, for whatever needs that there are represented here today, whatever fears, whatever worries, whatever anxieties, whatever area of desperation, Lord, you know your sheep. You are here among us. You said, I'll be there with you when even two or three gather together in my name. And so, Lord, may you minister unto your sheep. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, amen. Okay, let's begin with verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." For through him, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the way to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the one. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. And I love those. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, which is very interesting, as he would say, for instance, again, I am the light of the world. And that is the name that God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And God said, I am. Isn't that an interesting name? God's name is, I am that I am. And so here Jesus taking that name of God and applying it to himself. I am whatever you need. I am the way of forgiveness. I am the way to be reconciled with the Father. And Jesus did say that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's a straight gate and it's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. In the Gospel of John, also, chapter 3, Jesus talked about being born again. And what he was saying in that, and really explaining, is that there is one way to God, and that you need to be born into it. Read with me in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's in your notes, and I've got it out of the New King James. Let's read this scripture out loud. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want you to circle two words. Circle the word narrow, and then circle the word broad. The road that leads to eternal life is narrow. The road that leads to destruction is very broad. So Jesus is saying, I am that narrow path to be reconciled to God. Now, that's one of the indictments, I suppose you could say, against Christianity, is that narrowness. Why only through him? And the analogy that comes here actually comes from the Middle East. And the patriarchs, Abraham, of course, was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And interestingly, when I went to high school, I was in a district where I was supposed to go to this one high school, but I wanted to transfer because of the sports program that they had and the sport that I was in, and I knew the coach at that particular school, which was El Cajon High School, and so in order to transfer, I couldn't just say, well, I want to be in their sports program. So there was another way that I got into the school, and that was, at that particular time, El Cajon Valley High School was the only school that had an agricultural program as part of their school. And so, you know, I knew nothing about animals, but in order to go into the program of the sports program, I took agriculture and I became a future farmer of America. Why are you laughing? Now let me just ask this question. How many of you were raised, maybe not your whole life, but at least a portion of your life, maybe in a rural area where there was either farmland or animals? Let me just see how many. All right, not bad. Let me ask this. How many of you are basically city slickers from the word go? I thought so. Well, in ancient Israel, when a shepherd was out with his flock, I mean, it was an agricultural, simple, beautiful lifestyle. And in many ways, the people would grow in their farms what they ate, and they would have a flock that kind of met their needs. You didn't get rich, but you lived. And it was a beautiful, healthy, natural way to live, and working with the earth and planting and harvest time has its rhythms and its cycles and the animals and so forth. Unlike today, because I, by being a future farmer of America, interestingly enough, here I was 14 years of age, going into high school, and part of the project was you had to raise an animal of some kind. So I raised a sheep. I named my little sheep Curly and had an interesting year of raising this little lamb and learned a lot about sheep. I had no idea at that time as a freshman in high school that I was going to be a shepherd, pastor. But I can say that as I got to know sheep, and they're fascinating creatures. Let me begin by saying they're not the brightest bulb in the forest. I mean, they're just not real smart. They don't have a great memory. I mean, if you let them out, that you go to a pasture and they're eating green grass, and then you know they'll eat kind of the area, and if you don't lead them, they'll just kind of stand there going, "There's nothing left to eat." You know, I mean. 25 feet away, there could be more grass, but it's like they don't, oh, you know, and the shepherd leads them over. They have no natural defenses. All the animal kingdom, pretty much almost every part of the animal kingdom has some natural ability to defend itself. You know, like bears are big and strong. Lions have those big old paws. The wolves have their teeth. You know, even snakes, they've got fangs, or they can slither away, or even more vulnerable creatures like a gazelle, they can run and they're fast. But when a wolf comes up to a sheep, here is the only defense mechanism that a sheep has. It goes, not bad, huh? A little sheep. That's all they can do. I mean, a sheep alone walking through the wilderness, it's like a walking neon McDonald's going through free lunch. Their only defense is to be with a shepherd. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus looked at humanity and he said, you know, you guys remind me of sheep. Stick close to the shepherd. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have fences like we have. I mean, land was more open. Boundaries, maybe a pile of rocks. But, you know, there wasn't the barbed wire and the fences and the gates and the locking mechanisms and all that. You would go to a particular area, and for the nighttime, if you're going to stay in that area, you'd kind of use brush and bramble and set up a little hedge so that the sheep won't go anywhere. But you would totally encircle it except for one tiny, narrow little entrance. And that's the gate. That's what Jesus, I believe, here is referring to. In fact, in John chapter 10, where Jesus is referring to himself, another I am statement, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. He also, in that same chapter, says, I am the door. Now, if you're not raised, or if you don't know much about sheep, and in particular how they're raised in ancient times, that doesn't mean anything to you. But to know that literally there was no gate. If he set up a bunch of a hedge of bramble, there was no gate. He didn't go make a wooden gate or something. It was just an opening. During the day, the sheep are out grazing. At night, he calls them. They come in. And then what does the shepherd do? He lays down. He leaves a little entrance, barely, it's narrow, but wide enough so that he can lay down. He literally, personally, is the gate of the sheepfold. So that during the night, no sheep can escape or get out, be vulnerable to the wolves or predators, unless that little sheep climbs on him. As soon as, of course, they step on him, he wakes up and he says, no, 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 no. No wolf can get in without going over his body. So he sleeps with one eye open and one eye closed. Jesus sees the vulnerability, and he says Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want to save you and I want to protect you. And I immediately think not only of that analogy, but I think immediately of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, which was a garden on the top of a mountain that God planted, was literally a garden city. And it was I believe it had a hedge and it was planted, and God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. And paradise, the ancient word paradise, means a garden enclosed. There was one entrance and one exit to the Garden of Eden, just like a sheepfold. And guess where it was? It was on the east side. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, you'll remember. They were no longer allowed to be there. And that was the first sign of that break of communion and fellowship with God. And then at the entrance to that eastern, only eastern gate, cherubim, the highest ranking of the angelic world, standing with flaming swords. Man could not re-enter. And in again that the Garden of Eden was on the top of a mountain, and man being kicked out, he went down the mountain. And now because the curse came, the ground was cursed. So now there would be badlands and deserts and wasteland. And the vegetation was cursed as well. Thorns and thistles. And so the picture of man being kicked off the mountaintop, going down to the, as sometimes it's described by the prophets, the howling wilderness, vulnerable to the predators, to the enemies, to even the devil himself. So right there in the beginning, that sets up in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the whole story of redemption. And what then is the symbology, the picture of salvation? It's man leaving the desert and going to the place of land flowing with milk and honey. It is man leaving the lowlands and going to the mountaintops, because that's where man first walked with God, on the top of a mountain, in a garden, with the Lord every evening in the cool of the evening. And so redemption then, it's amazing how many stories. Now we begin to understand the symbolism of God always meeting man on top of mountains. Every mountain from that time points back to the Garden of Eden, on top of a mountain when man was protected safely in this environment of perfection and glory in the fellowship of God. So God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jesus delivered what is called his most famous sermon, and it's called the Sermon on the what? Mount. Why? Because every redemptive act God did on the mountaintop was a picture of ultimately God wanting to lead us back up to the mountain, back into paradise, back into communion and fellowship with God. But we've got a problem. There's these angels with swords crossed, flaming. And that was God's judgment on sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Death is the proof and the evidence. Every grave marker from the beginning of human history is evidence and proof of their sin. The fact that man yearns for eternity and immortality is because we were never made to die. We were made in the image and after the likeness of God. You were made, you are eternal. And the most precious part of you in God's image is on the inside of you. But even physically, we were not originally made to die. And thus this constant quest for eternal life and immortality. So how to get back in the garden? We couldn't go. We were in sin. So Jesus, the Messiah, God gave a promise. He gave a prophecy. He said, I will send my Son, your Savior, your Redeemer. And he gave all these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And he gave over 300 prophecies that are all fulfilled in Jesus. I like to call the prophecies, prophetic prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, his address. And we've got 6.2 billion people in the world right now. And yet I could sit down, and any of you could, write to one person halfway around the world, and you put their name and their street address and their city and the country they live in and a zip code, and boom, it can be delivered right to their door. God gave an address, only the address had 300 distinguishing characteristics, so that it could only have landed in ancient Bethlehem of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. So Jesus came, and what does he then do? He re-enters for men the garden. Even before his resurrection, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then what happens? From the Garden of Gethsemane to his resurrection, intervening, there is a time where his body is broken by the cross, his blood is shed. What's happening there? You remember the angels with the swords, flaming swords there, saying that sin will be judged. Those swords of judgment will fall when man enters through. Well, we could never enter through, so Jesus entered. He crossed the barrier, as it were, from the east, always from the east. The Magi came from the east. Jesus on the little donkey on the triumphal entry rode in through the eastern gate. Because it goes all the way back to the eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden in the very beginning of human history. So when Jesus crossed, as it were, the threshold, he was crucified. His blood was shed. Symbolically, the angels clean their swords, sheathe them, stand back. And now the way is open. Access is available. Now that Jesus, and of course the beauty is that he not only died right there at the very entrance to fellowship with God, and he rose from the dead. And on the inside of the garden, he says, come now unto me, all of humanity. And though God had originally chosen Abraham and he had called the people of Israel, their purpose was to bring the Messiah, and the Messiah's purpose was to bring salvation to all nations. That's why God changed Abram's name to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. So that salvation comes to every nation, every language, every kindred, every tribe, every color. God wants children from the whole world. And that's what Paul is saying, is that in Jesus, we all have access to the same Spirit and to the same Father. Now look with me in verse 19. Christ, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are on our way to a city that the Bible describes in the book of Revelation, New Jerusalem, that comes out of heaven. And the only way that prophetically that he could describe this city coming down from heaven and coming to the earth. Imagine this, describing a city as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. That's how John describes New Jerusalem. Where, you know, when you see a bride, nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day, and it's just beautiful, glorious, amazing. And literally, this New Jerusalem comes. You and I are going to be, we are already citizens. We are on our way to that celestial city. And note this, when the New Jerusalem comes, it is a garden city. If you are taking any notes, please write this down. The New Jerusalem is a garden city. It's not like any city. It's not like Los Angeles, San Diego for that matter, New York, London, Tokyo, or anywhere else. It's not buildings. It's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. And it describes this garden city. So there is, it's not just like wild nature that might be beautiful, but untamed or unkept. It is designed, but it is a garden. Maybe the analogy, if you think of like an English garden, where it's planted, there's hedges and there's flower beds and cultivation and trees and walkways and pathways. That's what God desired in the beginning. He wanted to walk with us, fellowship with us. And that will be restored. And you and I are on our way to that celestial city, which is a garden city. It has a river running through it. On either side, it doesn't talk about skyscrapers on either side, but it's a river runs right through the middle of the garden city. On either side are these trees with 12 manners of fruit that bear fruit, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. And so, we are citizens of the city of Jerusalem. And then also, in the last part of verse 19, he says, we are members of God's family. He says, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are members of God's family. Now, in your notes, I have Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. This is in the next chapter we'll get to in a few weeks. But I want to skip ahead and have us read that scripture out loud together. Let's read it. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If you have a pen or pencil, circle the words, whole family. That is such a beautiful picture. In the kingdom of God, the whole family will be there. And I think God loves the variety. I think He loves the different cultures. I think He loves the different dress. I think that He loves the different languages. He loves, apparently, variety. But He also loves unity. There can be diversity even in unity. It adds to the spice, as it were, and to the flavor of it, and to the enjoyment of it. And we are part of that family. The opening line of the Lord's Prayer, when He taught us to pray, is, Our Father in heaven. Notice Jesus did not teach us to pray, My Father in heaven. Not that that's wrong, He is my Father, but He specifically said, pray our Father. So that every time you begin to pray, you are never thinking alone. I'm part of a family. And it also tells us how to treat one another. As members of God's family, we are in a deeply satisfying and beautifully tender relationship to one another. The Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, his young protege, that from now on, within the church, treat all older men as if they were your father, Timothy. He goes on to say, treat younger men as your brothers, older women as your mothers, and younger women as your sisters, and with absolute purity. Now, when I was raised in my family, I have two brothers. I have no sisters. I always wanted a sister. Never had any sisters. And then, when I became a Christian, I discovered that I have many sisters. Amelia, who was, along with my son Daniel, leading us in worship, was mentioning, before we started the service, that she has no brothers. In fact, she's an only child. I have no sisters, and I have no brothers. I'm an only child. And she was just smiling at the thought, I have lots of brothers now. And she then, you know, of course, we always have fun teasing her. And she goes, sometimes I wish I didn't have so many brothers. But anyway, that's another story. And some of you, maybe when you were young, maybe for whatever reason, either passed away or moved away for whatever reason, you were raised without a father. Now you have many fathers. Or without a mother. Now you have many mothers. So here's what I'd like you to do, because we're family and we're going to be spending eternity together. So I want you to turn around and introduce yourself and say, hey, I am your brother and I'm going to be around forever. We'll get to talk to each other in heaven, or sister. Go ahead, turn around and introduce yourselves to your family members. These terms, brother and sister, are terms of endearment. And it is such a beautiful picture, because family is the one place you can be yourself. And I must say, and I'm sure you already know, I feel a tremendous freedom just to be me. And I realize sometimes people will say, you know, I love it when you are laughing, and most of the time, you don't even know why I'm laughing, because you don't understand. I have such a weird sense of humor. But because you're laughing, then they said, then it makes me laugh. And, you know, you guys, if you only knew, if you knew the half of what goes on up here, it doesn't always come out. But sometimes I'm laughing, I'm having a great time, and you just have to go along for the ride. Now, you know, I love, when I think about family, I think about Thanksgiving. And this has got to be the greatest holiday ever invented of all time. Because all Thanksgiving is a day set aside for food. Eating. There's not a lot of extra, you know, fuss. There's not a lot of, you know, it's just being with family and eating. I love that. I absolutely love that. I can't wait for Thanksgiving. I mean, I enjoy the anticipation of Thanksgiving as much as the actual Thanksgiving. And I'm already thinking about the things that I'm going to eat. I don't know why it is. But for some reason, I love green olives. And for some reason, we never have green olives except at Thanksgiving. And I gobble them up. And then, of course, pies. I love pies. I love lemon pie. I love cherry pie. I like chocolate pie. I kind of like all pies. And then the turkey and the dressing. Just the right mixture. I've got it all figured out of how much salt, how much pepper, and then smothering it with gravy and the melted butter. Oh, my goodness. And the other thing, you know this, that makes it just a perfect holiday, football, all day long. Now, I know some of you ladies say you're not excited about that part. You're excited that it's two-thirds over with the season. But I love football. I love eating turkey and having to be able to watch football. And, you know, I was thinking even about our Chargers. Because today they're going up to play the Raiders, and it's going to be a tough game. They're going into the belly of the beast, as they say, and I was just praying and saying, Lord, what's going to happen to them? Don't let them hurt LaDainian. We need him for the playoffs. And so I was looking for a sign. What maybe is going to happen? And I looked out the window this morning, and what did I see? Lightning. I don't know. We'll see. But I feel very good today. All right. Now, and let me just also, last thought on family. The idea, you want to get closer to Jesus. How many times I've wished that I could touch Jesus. To put my arms around him, whether even at his feet, to hold him. And you know, Jesus again said, you can minister to me. You can experience me when you have done it to the least of one of these. Thanksgiving reminds us not only of family, but of hospitality. The church is a place where those who are either poor or they don't have family, that they can feel welcome and they can be invited in. And the church is a place that takes those, the poor and the widows and the fatherless, and provides for us a family that we belong to. And it's just absolutely glorious. Now, the last thing that Paul says about the church is that we are God's temple. Verses 20 through 22. Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, so we are the new temple that God wishes to dwell in. But let's first go to appreciate that to the original symbol. The temple, let's say, built in Solomon's day, built by Solomon, preparations made for by his father David on Mount Moriah. Now, there was something very peculiar about the construction of the ancient temple, all made of stone. By the way, made of Jerusalem stone. And the stone, these two stone walls here are made of Jerusalem stone. All the stone that you see in the foyer is Jerusalem stone. Literally, from Israel, from Jerusalem, it was imported here. I wanted to have a little bit of Jerusalem as part of our church, all the way over here in San Diego. And the beauty, also, by the way, by law, every building in the city, modern city of Jerusalem, not just the ancient ones, the modern ones, every single building, by law, must be made of Jerusalem stone. Every house, every school, every building is made of Jerusalem stone. And so what's unique about this stone is that in the morning, you can't tell here because we're inside. And this stone used for the outside of buildings there. But in the morning, when the sun rises and is cast upon it, or sometimes when the sun is setting in the evening, the sun, reflecting off that stone, lights the city up when the light is just right. And it looks like a golden city. It is just absolutely beautiful for a situation. And in many ways, again, what was the purpose of the temple being on top of a mountain? It was a picture of that place of fellowship in the Garden of Eden between God and man, where God came and walked with Adam and Eve on the top of a mountain, and he could reveal his glory. And also where God could glory. What do parents glory in but their children? And God glories in his children. But also thinking of this stone temple being constructed, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 tells us this rather unique, peculiar situation about the construction. He says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, the quarry down below, you know, they're chipping. There's a lot of, if you've ever been to Israel, let alone Jerusalem, everywhere there is rock. There is stone everywhere. If you get a little piece of land and you want to garden it, it's going to be filled with rocks. You've got to go and they will go through and dig all the rocks out of it, and then they pile them up and make little stone walls. But you have to get all of that stone out. So quarrying is going on down below. That's where the hammering and chiseling is going on. But then as they would bring these stones, massive stones, some of them as large as railroad cars, how they got them up to the mountain, I have no idea. And they didn't use any mortar. There's no cement to hold the stones together. It's just stone laid on stone. And so they had to be fitted down below, because once you got them up there, you couldn't hammer it, chisel it to make it fit. They had to be perfectly formed down below. And then when they came up to the mountain, because it's a holy place, and in that holy place is reverence and is quiet, is a place of worship, even while you are building, the stones were laid silently. No hammers, no chisels. Now this becomes a beautiful picture for us. Because in many ways this world, this fallen world, this broken world, is kind of where God is mining his living stones for the new temple. It is where the hammering and the chiseling is going on. And as we'll see, you and I are those stones. And God's purpose for whatever degree of suffering that all of us, every last human being, there is no amount of money that can cushion you from suffering. There's, no matter how privileged you are, every human being will suffer in a sinful world, in a broken world, in a fallen world. And God uses suffering, not to punish us. He already gave the punishment for our sins to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's not punishment, but it is refining. It is perfecting. It is transforming. God does use the suffering in this world, as it were, as the hammer and the chisel, to knock the rough edges off of us, and then to silently, gloriously, by his Spirit, place us together in the glorious new temple of God. And there are varieties of scriptures. He says the foundation's already been laid. The apostles and the prophets, Isaiah 53, talks about how Jesus, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's where Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's where he crossed, as it were, the cherubim swords of judgment, and thus opened the way of access to God. But then Paul also says, in the very last of verse 20, that Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. For centuries, the cornerstone was a prophetic symbol of the Messiah. Isaiah 28, verse 16 is in your notes. Let's read that out loud together. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Cornerstone means a stone of testing. The idea of a cornerstone is that you set that one stone where you want it, because literally every other stone that must be set and adjusted to that one stone, the chief cornerstone, is going to tell you how effective the rest of the building is going to be. The analogy I would make is if you've ever laid tile, let's say in a bathroom or in a kitchen or something, and you know, how do you start? You don't just start putting tiles wherever. You snap a line and you lay that first row of tiles. Is extremely important. You want to get that straight. You want to get the measurements right, so you don't end up with, you know, you've got these stones that are 12 inches and then you end up with one that's like 7 inches or it's off or something. So you set it up, you lay it out so that it's going to look nice and it's going to be straight, and then you finish, everything else goes off of that line. That's what the chief cornerstone is. The entire building, the entire temple, goes off the cornerstone. And that's what prophetically is said about the Messiah. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that we adjust to. For God's love for the world, for God's love for humanity, for God's love for all nations. As he said to Abram, I will not only be the father of one nation, but you, Abraham, shall be the father of many nations, and I, their heavenly father, will be the father of many nations and many people. Psalm 118, verse 22, I didn't put in your notes, but another interesting prophetic psalm. Psalm 118, 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone, now what does that mean? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There is a legend about the building of the original temple in the days of Solomon. Interestingly enough, they quarried the first cornerstone. They sent it up, you know, down the foreman down in the quarry, sent the stone up to the guys up top. When they saw it, they said, this is different. This isn't what we had expected. We don't see it on the plans. It doesn't fit. They set it aside, and then eventually they took it and they threw it over the edge of the mountain. So the rest of the building is being built. And then finally, at the very end, they said, you know, please, where is the cornerstone? And they said, well, we sent it up at the very beginning. And so they went through their records, and they checked through their records. Oh, yes, there was a stone sent, but we didn't know what it was. It didn't seem to fit in our minds at the time. We rejected it. We threw it over the mountain. So a massive search went for this stone. And underneath the debris and the overgrowth, they found it. They brought it back up to the mountain, put it in as the chief cornerstone. Isn't it interesting? That's what the prophet said would happen when the Messiah came. God didn't prophesy, look, I'm going to send my son, and everybody will recognize him, everybody will receive him, and it'll be great from then on. What he actually said is, when I send him, you won't recognize him, and in fact, you will reject him. But having rejected him, you will later find him and put him in that place that sets everything right, that adjusts all of humanity in right relationship to God. The stone the builders rejected has in fact become the cornerstone of the whole building. And that's Jesus. Now, finally, the picture here in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This brings us to the final component of the building, and that is the stones themselves, or the building blocks. And guess what? That is you. God doesn't want, never really did intend permanently to dwell in a building made of stone. God's plan, God's purpose from the beginning was to live, to dwell, to manifest, to reveal, to glory in his family, his children. And thus we are called living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let's read it out loud together. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the living stones. Exodus, when Moses built the tabernacle, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's what God desires, is to fill us with his Spirit, to dwell with us, to dwell among us, to glory in us even as we glory in him. And having said that, my last thought, and I'm going to ask Daniel and Amelia to come back out. My last thought is this. Okay, so we're living stones. Okay, I get the analogy. Great. But practically, what does that mean? Here's what I think that it means. When you lay stones one upon the other, stone doesn't have feelings. Stone doesn't have personality. But if now stone is being replaced with living stones, and you and I are those living stones, we all have feelings. We all have personalities. There's no mortar, remember? It's just stone upon stone, life upon life, being fit and knitted together. And I believe that the operative word is tenderness. If there is anything that expresses the glory of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God, where you are in a moment that is holy, that is godly, that is heavenly, whether it is in a dream or in a vision or in a healing or the leading of the Spirit, God is tender. I wish that you could see the tenderness of Jesus. When he saw people, he was moved with compassion. And as he ministered to people, it didn't matter if they were sick, he touched them. If they were blind, he reached out to their eyes. If they had gross leprosy upon their skin, he touched them and healed them. If they were dead, he raised them. If there was a scary storm that threatened, he would rebuke it. Tenderness. Be tender with one another. And the more that God softens your heart, and the more tender that we become, the more Christ-like we become, the more a healing agent the body of Christ becomes for the world. Because I'm telling you, in the world, it is the opposite of tenderness. And the world is dying for the tenderness and the compassion and the reality and the love of God. Amen?
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.